And let's read God's Word together. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and you get to join in together on the even-numbered verses. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Lord, this is a strange scripture. And there's some things in here that might even make some of us uncomfortable. But Lord, your truth is that you are a God of war. You are a God who fights injustice. You are a God who will one day make everything right. And so, Lord, we're learning. We're coming to know, Lord, what it is to be on your side. Lord, would you make things right in our lives, Lord? Would you help us to honor you? Would you train us, Lord, for war? Not war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual wickedness. That we would be useful to you. That we might be able to be useful in the fight of rescuing the perishing. Of helping those who have gone astray. Those who are held captive by the enemy to do his will. That we might be a part. That we might be useful to bring about release. So train us, Lord. Train us, sharpen us, equip us. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Our study's in Genesis chapter 14 this morning. Genesis chapter 14. We've been looking at the life of Abram, which we also sometimes know as Abraham. He won't get that name for a couple more chapters, so he's still Abram to us. It is Super Bowl Sunday, and it's the annual time when we, once a year, we all, whether you watch football or not, everybody watches football and watches grown men bash their heads against each other. And I read an article about, gosh, some football player who, it was a tragedy. A guy like in his 40s committed suicide, and they did an autopsy and found that his brain was like all full of jello or something because of all the concussions. It's just, that's such a downer. Why did I bring that up? Because we're going to look at the first Super Bowl game in Scriptures, Genesis chapter 14. It's a battle against the one guy against the other. Okay, that was a bad lean-in. Okay, let's just get into this thing. I'm dying up here. Genesis chapter 14. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So, this is a general overview of this battle that we're going to look at this morning. And let's get the, we've got a map up here. Not the whole map didn't show up. I'm very bummed. There's a bunch of things in white here that you can't see. But they're there, believe me. Anyway, we get the sides are drawn up. There's a group here in red. These guys from Shinar, Elasar, Goim, or the nations, and Elam. They're going to raid these guys over here. The whole area we call the land of Canaan at this time. These guys, this is modern Iraq. Here's the Tigris River. There's Baghdad. Here's the Euphrates River. There's Babylon. Ur of the Chaldees is where Abram was from. And these guys will take this route. They will go north west along the river. This is called the Fertile Crescent. They'll go north along the Euphrates River, cross over to the coast and then come down the coast. Why don't they go across here? Because that's all desert. And they don't have, nobody goes across the desert in those days. We are given some of the names of these people in verse 1. Let's leave the map up here for a while. In verse 1, we have the name of Amraphel. This guy, we actually kind of have a clue who he is. In history, I don't know if you're a history buff, if you know the name of Hammurabi, the Code of Hammurabi, that's this guy. It's one of the first codes, systems of ethics written down. It's called the Code of Hammurabi. His name, Amraphel, means sayer of darkness. He's the king of Shinar. We saw a couple weeks back, Shinar means land of two rivers. And that's what this whole area is, this land of the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. And so he's king of Shinar, which is another name synonymous with Babylon. He's one of his cohorts is this fellow Chedorlaomer. He's actually the main guy. He's the head of this alliance of eastern kings. His name means handful of sheaves. I don't know what that means, but he's kind of the main guy. And he's the king over this area of Elam. He and his three buddies, they're the ones that are going to be... Oh, one of them, guy's name is Tidal, king of nations. His name means great sun. History tells us he had a fan club that used to sit in the bleachers and do the wave, and they called it the Tidal Wave. Okay. Yeah, you gotta get me some new jokes. Okay. These guys, the guys in the red, they're going to come up here and they're going to eventually make war with these guys in the green. They will first conquer a bunch of people that are, you can't see because it didn't turn down on the screen. Actually, on my computer, this stuff's all gray and these guys are in white, and so that's why you see them, but, oh, well, I can see them. They're invisible. You have to have x-ray glasses. These guys will come against this group of five kings. And there are a couple names that are interesting. One of them, his name is Bera, king of Sodom. He's the chief guy of this Western alliance of nations. And back in these days, also keep in mind, a lot of these guys are kings of a city. Don't think in terms of kings of a huge nation. We talk about Bera, king of Sodom. He's like the mayor of Sodom is really what he's the king of Sodom. His name is very interesting. King of Sodom. Sodom means burning. That'll be interesting a little later. a couple chapters. Yeah, it's a hot time in Sodom. Bera. Bera. Be is shortened from Ben. I don't know if you know if you've learned in the Hebrew. Ben means son. Ra or Ra'ah. Evil. Evil. Son of evil. Son, I just found it fascinating when I saw that. The guy who's the king of Sodom. His name is... Sodom is ruled by the son of evil. Interesting. And he's got these other guys that he's with. Their whole area... actually, all of these cities are all located at the southern end of the... this is the Dead Sea down here. Sorry, I got too much coffee here this morning. And so they're all clumped down in the valley of the Dead Sea. Verse 4, now we're going to go back and kind of look at how this whole thing started. Verse 4, 12 years, they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. So this is how the thing gets started. Now, these guys from the east, they're it's like the mafia. And so, see, they would go through and they would give people offers that they can't refuse. If you pay us every year, you pay us some money every year, we won't beat you up, you know, and we'll take care of you, you know. And so, for 12 years, these guys in the green, they paid their tribute money. They sent the money to the east to pay these guys, because apparently there must have been an earlier time when they'd come through and twisted everybody's arms and stuck knives at their throats or whatever. So, for 12 years, they served these guys. In the 13th year, they rebel. Now, there are a number of firsts in this chapter, those of you who are trivia buffs. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And so you will see throughout the book of Genesis, the first time things happen. Now, this is probably not the first time that a war is fought, but this is the first war in the scripture that's given. And it's because it will involve Abraham. Another first is the number 13. it just if you're a real trivia buff, you know, it's interesting. It's the first time the number 13 is found in the scriptures, and it's connected with rebellion. That's kind of interesting. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, the Karnaim and Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Shavakirathaim and the Horites and their mountain Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and all the Amorites who dwell in Hazazon Tamar. Now, if we had this thing adjusted right, you would see a bunch of names up here in white. Basically, what they do is on their way through, they served him for 12 years. 13th year, they said, we're not paying taxes anymore. So the 14th year, these guys make their way up with their armies, and they come down along here. They will come up through the hill country first on this side of the Jordan. There's hills up here, and they will attack cities here. They will sweep down here. Mount Seir is right in here. They'll hit a city here. They'll come over here where the Amalekites are in this area, and they wind up here, up in the hills. They're following what was an ancient road called the King's Highway, kind of like El Camino Real in California. Well, there was an El Camino Real in the Holy Land. It's mentioned in Numbers chapter 20. The Israelites will take El Camino Real this way as they go north to come into the Promised Land. So these guys are swooping down and they're picking up their tribute money, their hush money or whatever, their protection money. They're getting all this from everybody, and they're swooping around up in the hillsides, and then they're going to swoop down into the valley of the Dead Sea. And so verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim, which is the valley of, oh, you did it. How did you do that? Very good. Hey. Yeah, tell me how you did that, pal. That looks like my computer. That looks like the way it's supposed to be on my computer. Now you can see that I was telling you the truth. There really are things there in white. So these other kings, the guys in the green, they now form a coalition. They say, we've got to band together and fight these guys. So they fight against, verse 9, against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now, it kind of sounds like the Eastern Alliance is a little outnumbered. There's only four kings of them, and they've got against a battle of five kings. Maybe, kind of. It kind of looks a little bit lopsided, but actually the guys from the east are a little bit tougher. it says, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Old King James says the valley was full of slime pits. I like that. And it says the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into the slime pits. They got slimed. I think that's funny. Very, very funny. It says, then they took, these are the guys from the east, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. So they ransacked these cities. You know, they've made their sweep. They're done. They've now conquered everything in this area. They gathered all the stuff up from this, and they're now heading back east by going way of the north. And they're heading back. Now, it seems like, well, how can they do this when all these other people are banded together, you know, and they're in their own hometown? How can they do this? Interesting verse, Ezekiel 16:49 says this. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. That's what Sodom's all about. I have enough. I'm full. I'm comfortable. Idleness. I don't need to train for battle. I got TV to watch. You know, I got time on my hands. I'm okay. Everything's fine. That's the attitude of Sodom. And when you're not trained for battle, you're going to lose. You're going to lose. Just interesting list of stuff in Ezekiel. Pride. God is opposed to the proud. But God gives grace to the humble. Fullness of food, abundance of idleness. They weren't ready. So, verse 12, we have this interesting little side note. It says, oh, by the way, they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So, not only is this group from the east ransacked the entire land, but by the way, in their ransacking, they also took Lot and his family and all his stuff captive, and now Lot's being hauled back to, well gosh, it's back to his hometown, back to Ur of the Chaldees. They're taking him away. There's a lesson here, gang. A lesson with Lot. Be careful who you hang with. Be careful who you hang with. We've been watching Lot get closer and closer and closer to Sodom. Last week we saw how Lot is the nephew that Abram has raised, and they got so prosperous that they had to split and go their different ways, and Abram, being the gentleman, gave Lot first pick of where to go. And the scripture said last week's chapter that Lot lifted up his eyes and, wow, there was one place that just looked really cool, really well off. This place is prosperous. It's that Jordan Valley. It's that place near Sodom. And so he said, you know what, Uncle Abe, I'm going to Sodom. I'm going to go hang out. And it says in chapter 13, it says he pitched his tents toward Sodom. Now, he's not. And in fact, chapter 13 reminded us that the people of Sodom were really bad, really wicked people. You know what? And the word for wicked there is ra'ah. When in Genesis 13, that's right. I remember that. They're bad people. And so chapter 13, he's pitching his tent towards Sodom. Here, in chapter 14, guess what? He's in Sodom. He's in Sodom. Got fooled by his eyes. When you make decisions based on just by what you see, you might not be right all the time. Eve ate of the fruit of the garden. She sinned because it looked good to the eyes. Oh man, this just, oh, how can you pass up something that just looks so good? I'm just appreciating beauty. Be careful, gang. Be careful. Sodom gets attacked. Lot gets swept up with everyone else in Sodom. This ought to be a warning to Lot. It ought to be a warning that maybe he's in a dangerous place, right? You know, when you get arrested and you're sitting in jail, you ought to think, maybe I shouldn't be hanging out with these friends, right? Has anybody here been through that? You ever been through that? Or you've been with the wrong people and man, you got in trouble. This ought to be a warning to Lot. But you know what? I got some news for you. When he gets rescued and Uncle Abe brings him back, guess where he goes? Back to Sodom. He's not done. He's going back for more. He enters Sodom, a wealthy man, tons of stuff, so much that he and his uncle have to split away so they could sustain stuff, you know. Lot Incorporated, busy, thriving business. When it's all said and done at the end of chapter 19, it's just he and his two girls living in a cave. Gang, pay attention. Pay attention to God's warnings. Pay attention to, be careful who you hang out with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to all go out and live in a monastery somewhere. And let's just have a Calvary Chapel, Fullerton City, and we will all live here and not let anybody else in these doors. Because, you know, then we could be saying, you know what? That's not what God wants. God wants you to be in the world. He just doesn't want you to be of the world. Who influences who? Are you influencing your world, or is your world influencing you? I don't want to just get some of us preachers, we're good for double talk, and we just, you know, throw phrases around, and then phrases around we throw. You know, we say one thing one way, and then one way we say another thing. You know, look, God wants you to be in the world. I'm serious about this. But He doesn't want the world affecting you. And if your world is twisting you, then you need to pull back. You need to pay attention. Pay attention. Warren Wiersbe writes, "If you identify with the world, then expect to suffer what the world suffers." So, verse 13. "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram." Now, back to our map. Abram lives up in this city of Hebron with these fellows. And from the battle, somebody escapes the battle and goes up into the hills, up into the west, and Abram finds out about it. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, not 319, not 317, he's got them all accounted for, 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. So, and then it says, verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So, he's up in the hills, and when you're up in the hills, I am told that you can watch what's going down in the valley. And so these kings and all their stuff, they're making their way up the valley of the Jordan. They're making their way up north. These kings and all their booty that they've collected. And Abram tracks them. He and his army and his allies with him. They track these guys. They go 125 miles north up to Dan, and that's where they begin to engage these guys. And they split up. They begin to surround them. They attack them all the way up to Hobah, which is another 60 miles north. This is quite a trek. And they pursue these people. It says he's got 318 trained servants. You know what? Abraham Incorporated is quite a big business. You know, we will talk about the dangers from time to time. We'll talk about the dangers of money, the dangers of wealth. We ought to pay attention to that stuff. But it's not wrong to be wealthy. It's not wrong to have money. Abram was a wealthy man. But look what he does. Look what he does with his wealth. He's got 318 trained men. The guys in Sodom are fat and lazy and laying around. They don't do nothing. And they're easy pickings for these kings of the east. Abram and his men, they're trained for battle. They're trained for warfare. They are trained to carry out this rescue mission. And Abram's brother is caught. He's in trouble. And Abram goes after him. He doesn't say, "Well, it's nice having a brother. Well, I had him, you know. Nice having, my nephew, you know, it's good. Poor, we'll light a candle for you, Lot." No. He gets his men and he goes and gets them. He goes and he gets them. You know, sometimes we let each other get away a little too easy. And we let each other slip away a little too easy. And you know what? Sometimes we got to rally the troops and say, "Let's go get them. Let's go get them." Verse 16, "So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people." He brings everybody back. Yeah, Abram's commando raid. Complete success. I find it interesting that this whole region, all these cities fell to these kings. Every one of these cities, everything, they've all been conquered. They've all been beaten by these five kings. And Abram and his guys, now he's got 318, that's not nothing to spit at, but it's only 318 guys. I don't think I could raise an army of 318 guys, so Abram's way ahead of me. But we don't have any idea what these other guys were like. Interesting, 318 guys. I found it fascinating thinking about other battles that have been fought or that would be fought. I think about another general who was facing a huge army of Midianites. In fact, he was facing 150,000 Midianites. And God said, "You're the guy. You're going to bring deliverance. You're going to whoop these people." And he gathered his army, and God said, "You got too many." And he whittled them down about a third of the size. And God said, "Oh, no, way too many." And his army got whittled down. Gideon's army got whittled down to 300 guys. I was wondering, it never hit me before. I wonder if God's trying to get him down to Abram's size of army. God told Gideon, I want it to be small because when it happens, when the victory happens, I want people to know this was me. And you know what? In Abram's case, it will be very clear who won the battle. God won the battle. It doesn't take much, gang. It doesn't take much. Sometimes you and I will face opportunities, battles, things that just seem too much. Might be a person that needs rescuing. It might be an opportunity to reach out and do something that just, it's not you. This is not me. This, I don't know if I can do this. It doesn't take much. With 300 men, Gideon conquered 150,000 Midianites. Jonathan and his armor bearer, 1 Samuel 14, just the two of them. It's kind of like a man and his golf caddy. You know, they go out, Jonathan and his armor bearer go up against the Philistine army. And the Philistine army is freaked out and they're all running for the hills after Jonathan gets going. Just two guys. Jonathan said, I know that God could probably conquer the Philistines even if it's just two people. I bet God could do that. What if? It doesn't take much. Jesus changed the world with just 12 men. We got way more than that here. It doesn't take much. Are you faced with an opportunity? Is there something on your plate that's in front of you that you're thinking about? And you're tending to think, I could never do that? Well, gang, if God's in it, and I'm not telling you that He is, but if God's in it, you don't have anything to worry about. Romans 8, I think it's 31, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 17. So, he's bringing everybody back. They've rescued everybody up in Hobah. And now they're coming back down, and they're coming down to this area down in here by in the valley of the Dead Sea. It says verse 17, and he's going to meet a couple of fellows on the way back. The crowd wants to meet him, you know, when he comes back from this great victory. Two completely different fellows will show up. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. King of Sodom, he wasn't part of the group that was rescued. He must have been one of the ones that had hid under the bed, you know, or was caught in the slime pit or something. And what was the king of Sodom's name, by the way? Bera, which means son of evil. So, he's one guy that comes out to meet him. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. Quite different fellow than Bera, this Melchizedek. Bera, son of evil. Melchizedek, Melchi, or it comes from Melech, which is the word for king. Zedek is righteousness, king of righteousness. That's what his name means, king of righteousness. He is also the king of a city called Salem. We think that Salem is an ancient form of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And the word Salem itself, you know the word Shalom, it's the same word, and Solomon, it's all the same word. It means peace. So he's the king of the city of peace, whereas Bera is the king of burning. What a contrast. What a contrast. Who is this Melchizedek? Interesting fellow. He's just the most curious thing. When you see what he's going to do, he and Abraham are going to do, you kind of wonder, who is this guy? There's only a couple of verses that we actually see the real fellow here. And it's just a couple of verses. A man of mystery, this fellow, Melchizedek. Who is this guy? Some have suggested that he could be actually Shem, who is the son of Noah. He He was the good son of Noah, that all the good people came through from Shem. And the suggestion is because, and I find this an interesting idea, because if you track the genealogies of Genesis 10 and 11, Shem is actually alive in Abram's day. In fact, Abram dies before Shem does. Interesting. So when you see how Abram's going to treat this fellow, I could see that as a possibility. It might make sense because Abram's going to treat him as somebody who's closer to God than he is. And I mean, who can be closer to God than Abram? Abram's God's friend. What's this? But this fellow, Melchizedek, is even close. So some have suggested that. That's an idea. He is the only person in the Old Testament that Abram recognizes as being closer to God than he is. How do we know that? Because there will be blessings. Hebrews 7:7 tells us that the greater person is the one that blesses the lesser person. Melchizedek blesses Abram. It will say that Abram pays tithes to Melchizedek. He's going to give a cut of the spoil to Melchizedek. Now, that's something that you would do to somebody greater, the idea here. So he's somebody that's bigger than Abraham, better than Abraham. There are a couple other passages in the Bible. He is mentioned two other places in the Scripture. You read one a few minutes ago in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was written by David, King David, who ruled and reigned from the city of Jerusalem. He was the first Jewish king to rule from Jerusalem, possibly the same city that Melchizedek ruled from. That's interesting. And David, as he's prophesying about his descendant, the Messiah, he says that this Messiah, this ruler, would be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's kind of odd because all the priests in David's day were required to be descendants of Aaron. They're required to be Jewish guys from the tribe of Levi, from descendant from Aaron, the high priest. Melchizedek, he predates that. In fact, if you want to put the line of Aaron in the story, Aaron's kind of really inside of Abram. He's Abram's great-great-grandson. And so when Abram is being blessed by the greater one, Melchizedek, you know, the author of Hebrews tells us, shows us that the line of Melchizedek is greater than the line of Aaron. In fact, with Jesus being of the line, the only way Jesus could be a priest because Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So the tribe of Judah disqualified under the law of Moses of being priests. But because he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, he gets around this. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. Jesus is a king and a priest. Some have suggested that Melchizedek might actually be Jesus Christ. Showed up. Because he does show up every once in a while in the Old Testament. There's a couple other places I can show you that Jesus shows up, kind of sneaking in incognito. That we see Jesus. And so some have suggested this might be Jesus. At the very least, it's somebody who's a tremendous picture of Jesus. Look what he serves him. In verse 18, he brings out bread and wine. Interesting combination of foods, wouldn't you say? Bread and wine. What a unique thing. Where does he get this idea? Now, maybe this is just a common Mideastern thing. You know, when strangers show up on your doorstep, you serve them bread and wine. Could be, but we know that our Lord Jesus set bread and wine apart to be something special to remind us of Him. Matthew 26:26, Jesus said, He took bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." When we take communion, we look back to what Jesus has done, right? We remember the past. We remember that Jesus, the bread broken, His body was broken, because my sins were heaped on Him. We look back to that. His blood was shed. I am forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. So we take communion, we look back. I wonder if Abraham was taking communion but looking forward to what Jesus would do. An interesting verse in John chapter 8, verse 56. Jesus said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, there could have been a couple of other places in Abram's life that we might connect this to, possibly. But to me, this whole thing with this bread and the wine, I wonder if Abram's going, wow, this is amazing. He's called Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High. If you trivia buffs, this is another first. This is the first time that the word priest is found in the Bible. And it's Melchizedek. It's Melchizedek. He's the first one mentioned as a priest. Verse 19, "And he, Melchizedek, blessed him," blessed Abraham, "and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Melchizedek recognizes that this victory of Abraham was because of God. It was very clear to everyone, we didn't do this, this was a God thing. Verse 20, and it says, "And he gave him a tithe of all." Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe of all. The word tithe, that's one of those Bible churchy words, you know, that we use. We talk about the tithes and the offerings, you know. Is that like dependent on the phases of the moons, the tithes and something? What's the tithes and the offerings, you know? Why do we get so fancy? The word tithe simply means a tenth. So when Abram is coming back home and he runs into Melchizedek, he gives Melchizedek a tenth of all the stuff that he's recovered. If you watch what happens, Abram's going to be very careful with what he does with all this stuff. In fact, according to Hammurabi's own code of ethics, Abram actually owns everything now that he's brought back, that he's rescued. It all belongs to Abram. He can do whatever he wants with everything. He's rescued it. Watch what he does. First thing he does is he takes a tenth of it and he gives it to this mystery man, Melchizedek. That's why, what's this all about? I mean, who is this Melchizedek guy? What's this all about? Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. And Abram is honoring God Most High. That's what his tithe is all about. His tithe is intended to be an offering, a way of honoring the one who helped him. It's not, we think of tithes often when we talk about tithes and stuff like that in the church, and we think of, well, this is what keeps the doors of the church open. You know, this is, we need your tithes and your offerings so we can pay the rent and the utilities and pay the pastor's salary by all means, you know, and we do different programs that require money, you know, and so, you know, put your money in offering because that's how we keep the doors open. Almost as if you're giving the money to me or you're giving it to the corporation or something. Gang, tithes are intended to be a gift to God. They're intended to be aimed towards God. We love worship. As a church, I think we love worship, don't we? We love worship. But you know what? We often get very narrow-minded in what we think worship is. We think worship is that part of the service where we sing these really cool songs and we've got these great musicians and it's just wonderful to sing and it's great. No, worship is what you offer to God. And beloved, there is no purer form of worship than this thing called the tithe. The tenth. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you run into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've gone too far. If you take Matthew and hang a left, you'll find Malachi. He's the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. It says this. "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. When we don't give our tithes, it's not about whether the church makes the budget or not. It's that you're robbing God, that you have not grown up to realize that all that you have comes from Him. See, Abram has done this great victory. He and his little band of guys, they beat up the world empire. I mean, how could they have ever done that? Well, I'll tell you how. We could never have done it if it weren't for God. And so Abram feels, this is the least I can do, is to honor God with this thing, the tithe. I grew up in a Baptist church. Actually, we were in Methodist for a while, and then we became Baptists. That's how I got saved, was in a Baptist church. And those Baptists, they know about tithing. They're really good at tithing. And I remember every year, I think it was always like November or something, would be money drive, press hard and, you know, give noogies to everybody and make them cough up the money thing, you know, and we had pledges and all this kind of stuff. And I know that maybe they turned some people off on that and all. But you know what? I remember hearing the testimonies of these guys that would get up and talk about how God turned their finances around, their lives around when they learned to tithe. And I was just a teenager at the time. And you know what? Malachi, it says, test me on this. You realize this is the only place in Scripture God encourages you to test Him, try this, try Him out on this. And so I remember as a teenager, I tested God on this. And you know what? It's a hard thing at first. Maybe it was easier because I was a teenager. I was only making, 50 cents an hour? That's how old I am. That was a high-paying job in those days. But I got tips, you know, as a busboy, you know. And I remember learning to pay a tithe then. And and you know what? Tithe isn't, when you pay your tenth, it's not like, oh, I'm done here. No, beloved, you will find tithes and offerings. You will find that that's just the beginning, gang. If you want to get real legalistic about this, because some people like to get legalistic about this, Jesus holds up somebody as the greatest giver that there ever was. It was the poor widow woman who gave her two mites, who gave her two pennies. Why? Because she gave everything she had. She recognized that everything I have is God's. Now, you know what? You can be all bummed about this and go, oh, he's just up money, looking for money and stuff. You know what? You test God on this. You could even not give your tithe to this church if you're so frustrated with me giving you this message. You give a tithe somewhere else. But you test God on this, beloved. This is about growing up. You know, we as a church, we're almost a little bit proud of ourselves that we don't have an offering. We're a little bit proud. And sometimes, you know, we'll get up and talk about, well, you know, our tithes and offerings go in the box in the back. And we don't pass the plate around here. And we almost kind of pat ourselves on the back about that. And you know what, beloved? Part of me regrets it. Part of me regrets that we've ever gone that route. I pray that there be a day that we will change it. Because, beloved, we need to learn how giving is a part of worship. Giving is a part of worship. It's a part of growing up. And I'm afraid that we as a church have shortchanged you if you have not learned to give. D.L. Moody said, I can tell more about the spirituality of a man by looking at his checkbook than I can by looking at his prayer book. John Corson says, tithing is not his way of raising cash, but his way of raising kids. Tithing is not God's way of getting money, but his way of developing maturity. And so, beloved, you know, even if you start off with just a 1% or a 2% and you work your way up, you need to test God on this. This is a part of growing. This is a part of maturing. Verse 21. Now, king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Remember, there was somebody else there. It wasn't all just Melchizedek there. Remember, two guys showed up at the same time. Bera, son of evil, he shows up and he says, I got a deal for you, Abram. You can keep all the TVs and VCRs and the cars and the houses and everything. You just give me the people. The Hebrew word for people is nephesh, or soul. This is so satanic. This is what Satan offers you. I'll give you all kinds of stuff. You let me take their souls. Bera, son of evil. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, Yahweh, to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will, in other words, he's made a promise that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Now, Abram has a conviction over this. He's already promised God that he's not going to take anything out of this. He doesn't force his conviction on his allies, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. He lets them take their portion. That's okay. He's not going to force his conviction on them. But he says, you know what? I don't want none of your stuff. And he's going to give it all back. He's going to give it all back. Abram did not want to feel obligated to the son of evil. You know, watch out, gang, who you obligate yourself to. Watch out who you obligate yourself to. Abram only wanted his obligation from one person, and that was from God. I love the story of what Pastor Chuck did years ago. This is before they got the property where they are now, Calvary Costa Mesa, down on Fairview and Sunflower. They were still in the Greenville school, and exploding church. This is the beginning of the hippie movement. And a lot of people come to church, but they're all hippies. So like, they don't have anything. They don't have any money. So the church was struggling financially. They were looking to purchase the property over on Sunflower and Fairview. And a fellow came into Chuck's office. And he said, you know, Pastor Chuck, I've done really well. I've made some investments. I've made a lot of money and I don't want to hold on to this stuff. I don't want to hold on to this money. I want to give you $1 million. Now, Chuck is like so weird. I want to tell you, I'm not Chuck. If any of you have $1 million, and Chuck said to the guy, he said, "Well, let me pray about this." Now, see that right there is just like, no. I mean, you take the thing, receive it, bless you. He said, I want to pray about it. And he came back and he told the guy, you know what? I don't think I can take this money. Because Chuck had been feeling that God was doing a work. And just like Abram, God had been doing a work, and Chuck did not want in future years when people look back at Calvary Chapel and say, well, you know, it was really just because the guy with $1 million. And so Chuck said no. And the guy understood. Apparently was okay with it. And look what God's done with Calvary Chapel. Look what God has done with Calvary Chapel. You and I are part of that legacy. I mean, there's thousands of them around the world now. Look what God has done. Because Chuck wanted to be obligated to God and not to a person. Be careful who you get connected to. Be careful about your obligations. Don't sell yourself out to the world. Remember, there was people would some. I think it's a question people ask on reality shows. What would you do for $1 million? I think there was a movie a couple years ago about some guy who sold his a night with his wife for $1 million or $10 million or something. And I think the guy he sold his wife to was Robert Redford or something. So I'm sure all the women were going, "Well, sell me," you know. No. See, we got the wrong idea. Who are you going to be obligated to? You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. Let's stand and pray.